Last Lord's Day morning, we began a brief series on the Exodus, God's rescue of his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt many, many years ago. And we noted that we hope that this brief series will also be an appropriate Advent series, not always explicitly, but reminding us of the coming of Jesus Christ, a greater Moses, to rescue us not from Egypt, but from our sin and from the bondage of the evil one. And we considered last time the need for the Exodus, and we looked back, at least in a sketch form, to Genesis chapter 46 and followed that through to the end of Exodus chapter 4. This morning we're going to take up Exodus chapter 5 through chapter 12. Now again, we won't read all of those verses, but the verses that we'll read now will help us remember those important themes from those chapters. And we'll consider this morning the demand for the Exodus, where God, through Moses, makes this demand to let my people go, and how he also combines actions with that demand. So let's listen, first of all, to Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2, and then subsequent verses. So this is following Moses and Aaron's communication to God's people that they had come to announce God's rescue. The people believed that word and worshiped the Lord. Now verse 1 says of chapter 5, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" Very important words there. Pharaoh says, "Who is this God? I don't know him. Why should I let him go?" God will, of course, answer those questions in a very powerful way. Let's now turn to verse 22 of the same chapter. These words are picking up after that announcement to Pharaoh, in which Pharaoh responds with hardness and says, "I not only will not let the Israelites go, but I'm going to increase their toil. They're going to have to produce the same number of bricks in their servitude, but now they'll have to gather straw for themselves. It won't be provided for them, so their work is going to be harder thanks to this request, this demand to let the people go." So now verse 22. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, or Jehovah, that covenant-keeping name, by that name I was not known to them. I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments.'" Now let's also turn to chapter 12. And beginning at verse 29, God, in the intervening chapters, has begun to fulfill his promise to let the people go with great judgments against impenitent Pharaoh. We pick up reading at the greatest judgment that God exercised against Pharaoh, that is the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Amen. In 1998, Tom Brokaw wrote a book called The Greatest Generation. You may be familiar with that book. In that book, he praises those people who sort of came of age during World War II. He describes how extraordinary times transformed ordinary men and women into heroes. These ordinary people, he says, answered the call to save the world from the two most powerful and ruthless military machines ever assembled. They faced great odds and a late start, but they succeeded on every front. They won the war. They saved the world. Brokaw goes on to say that if it wasn't for that crisis, the crisis of World War II, these folks would have spent their days and nights, as he says, in innocent adventure, love, and the lessons of the workaday world. So Brokaw's theory in this book is that great challenges reveal great heroes. He applies that to that World War II generation. Now, with this theory in mind, consider Paul's question in Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God wanted to make his great power known in an unmistakable and unforgettable way? What if God wanted to do that? What if God wanted to show himself so powerful in a way that people could never forget? Might it not make sense then to orchestrate an unprecedented and seemingly matchless darkness into which he could shine the light of his salvation? And wouldn't that be one of the greatest ways that God could have manifested his power? Well, if we understand that God did that through the Exodus experience, then we know that this great darkness was the tyranny of the world power Egypt over God's special people Israel. So God orchestrates this great darkness, this great sadness, this great hurt, where the people's cries are going up to God day and night, so that he could make his matchless power known. Interestingly, though, in contrast to Brokaw's theory, as that story unfolds, what is revealed is not a great generation. It's not the greatness of that people that were forged during that hardship. It's not even the greatness of Moses, who shows himself fallible at so many points, even during the deliverance of God's people. But it shows a great God who not only did something great in the past that we can remember, but also a God who continues to deliver his people out of distress. And so this morning we want to pick up on this Exodus narrative. Having covered last time the need for an Exodus, we now turn to the demand for the Exodus. And we want to think about this story again in four phases. this movement of the demand of God that his people be released from bondage in four phases. First of all, let's think together about the request. We see it in chapter 5, verse 1, and in other places. The request is very simple, very clear. Let my people go. And that request comes in the context of slavery. For at least 80 years, maybe longer, Israel had been enslaved by the Egyptians in whose country they lived. Now, of course, it had been a lot longer than that, that God's people had been living in Egypt, but at least for 80 years, the lifetime of Moses, the people had lived in slavery. The Bible says that God heard the cries of his people as they languished at their labor at the end of the taskmaster's whips. And what we glean from God's hearing is not that God finally heard the people. It's not that they called loudly enough or collectively enough, and so God finally heard them and woke up to their suffering, finally noticed what his people were going through. Rather, their time of sorrow had finally accomplished God's purpose. He heard that cry in the sense that they had finally hit rock bottom. Were finally ready to realize there was nothing they could do but entrust themselves, humble themselves, and entrust themselves to God. And so God begins to fulfill his promise to bring his people out of the land of slavery and into their own land. It's interesting. Hosea, the prophet, says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Moses uses that same kind of language in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. He helps us to see the children of Israel as God's children, as God's son, you might say, being brought out of Egypt after a time of discipline. It's like a good father using firm discipline to prepare his son to be a man. God was preparing his children to serve him as a mature people. So they've been disciplined. Now God chooses this time to act, to bring them out. And so he says through Moses, his prophet, "Let my people go." And in that demand, in that request, we need to see a sense of purpose. The Exodus, in other words, was not just a release from something. We would be wrong to only focus on their slavery, on their hurt, and God's desire to see them extracted from that situation. In that demand, there's a purpose to which God is calling them. He's not just saying, "Well, I want to get you out of slavery." No, the call is to be taken out of Egypt so that my people might worship me and serve me. This is very important for us as well by way of application in our day. God never just calls his children out of darkness, out of hurt, out of sadness, to a purposeless life of redemption, but to a purposeful life of redemption. So we need to be mindful in our life as well of what it is that we're called to. So that we're not just saying, "Lord, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for delivering me from sin. But Lord, thank you for giving me a purpose now that you've called me to." And this call is first of all a call to worship. Exodus 5:3, also 5:1, also 10:25, etc. Moses makes this request: "Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God." God knew that his true sons and daughters would love him for leading them out of captivity, that they would delight not only to see their chains behind them, but to see God's embrace before them, and would willingly then offer to him sacrifices of praise. And that's what it's like today as well for God's children. We love to worship the Lord because we know the redeeming love of a Savior. We're delivered from our sin to worship the Lord. But there's also in this demand for deliverance a call to service. It's very interesting. In the Exodus narrative, 17 times the word "serve" is used. Now, the first two times the word serve is used in the Exodus narrative, it's used specifically of Israel's service in Egypt, Israel's service to Pharaoh. The next 15 times that the word serve is used, it's now used to describe Israel's service to God. That God's people would leave their service in Egypt, not to no longer serve, but now to serve Him. To be given a new master, a new service, a new calling. So we read things, phrases like, let my people go that they may serve me in chapter 8, verses 1, verse 20, chapter 9, verse 1, verse 13, chapter 10, verse 3, and etc. Let my people come and serve me. No longer Egypt and her kings and her gods. And likewise, God says to us today, you can only serve one master. I mean, there are two masters that you could serve, either God or Satan. Either you could be bound in Egypt or be released into the land of promise, either Pharaoh or Jehovah. And what he says to us is that we're always serving. But we'll either be serving a taskmaster who compels us to serve through whips and chains, who gives no reward for our labors, or we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not a taskmaster, but a brother and a friend who delights in our service and rewards us by grace for our service. So this is the call or the request that God sets before Pharaoh. Let my people go so that they might worship me and that they might serve me. It's a call that God puts on our hearts as well this morning, that we would worship the Lord and serve Him. Now, the second phase in this story is the refusal, described chiefly in, or at least first of all, in chapter 5, verses 2 through 19. What we notice is a direct clash. Moses' request clashes with Pharaoh's hard heart. 20 times in this narrative, we hear about Pharaoh's hard heart. Pharaoh hardened himself. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in the first case, maintained the people's work quota while denying them the necessary supplies. That's a hard heart, isn't it? No matter which side you might be on in this narrative, that's a hard thing to do. It's interesting that you see in time that Pharaoh's hardness is recognized even by his peers, or at least by his counselors, by the people he surrounded himself with. It's interesting that his magicians, as we would read about in chapters like 5 through 12, the magicians attempted to approximate the first several signs through their arts. But eventually, the magicians said to Pharaoh, as we read in chapter 8, verse 19, this is the finger of God. His own advisor says, this is the finger of God. We can't approximate these signs. We can't replicate them in any way. But Pharaoh's heart, the Bible says, grew hard, and he did not heed them. This is a great hardness of heart. And because of the importance of this hard heart in the narrative of the Exodus, we want to spend just a moment to try to understand Pharaoh's hard heart. And I want to mention three things about the hard heart of Pharaoh. First of all, the hard heart of Pharaoh is undeniably part of God's design. So I mentioned that 20 times the text talks about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Interestingly, 10 of those times, the Bible describes that hardness as a work of God. God hardened his heart, or the Lord said, I will harden his heart. So 10 of those 20 times, it's a work attributed to the Lord. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt so that I might deliver my people with great judgments, God says in chapter 7, also in chapter 10. His hardness, Pharaoh's hardness of heart, was actually a sign that God had given to Moses even before he went back to Egypt. He says, listen, Moses, you're going to go and show your signs to Pharaoh, but as a sign that my word is going to come true, he will not listen to you. So count on it. He won't listen to you. And when you see that, you'll know that I'm telling the truth. This is very important that Pharaoh has a hard heart in this narrative. Very, very important. As Paul reflects on in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, it's very important for this reason. Because of Pharaoh's stubbornness, a potentially uneventful or less eventful event becomes a truly epic conflict. You see how the story is changed. There really isn't the same story if Pharaoh complies at the first with Moses' request. Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, well, all right, you've served well. You've built me some cities. You can go now. You don't have then the conflict between God and this false god of Egypt. So the hard heart of Pharaoh is very important in the Exodus narrative. So first of all, it's God's design so that he could show his greatness and his power over the most important and elevated person in the world. But secondly, we need to understand that Pharaoh's hard heart is Pharaoh's desire. This is very important because we might look at the narrative and say, as Paul entertains in Romans 9, that's not fair. Right? Can you sort of feel yourself thinking that way? You know, we read, God says, I will harden the heart of Pharaoh. And we say, well, that's not fair. What we have to understand is that God was not working against Pharaoh's desire. It's not as if Pharaoh had this inclination to be soft-hearted and benevolent and generous, and God stopped that and blocked that inclination and changed his attitude. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on the book of Romans, suggests that that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was, in his words, a passive hardening. And I think what Sproul means by that, in fact, in his own words, what he means by that, is that Pharaoh was already wicked. He was already against God. He didn't have a new heart. He didn't love the Lord. He had turned astray, like every other person, from the things of God and was opposed to the things of God. So Pharaoh was already wicked. He was already ill-disposed toward the things of God. Listen to Sproul. To do something evil was Pharaoh's sheer delight. This was his desire. All God had to do to accelerate the wickedness of Pharaoh was to remove the restraints from him. And you see that, don't you? He doesn't listen to his advisors. You get the sense that he's lost all sense of those common restraints that keep people in this world from acting as wickedly as they possibly could. He's not even acting like a reasonable person anymore because of the removal of those restraints. So God is not working against the desire of Pharaoh in the hardening of his heart, but with the desire of Pharaoh. 10 times in the narrative, the text says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Isn't that interesting? Out of the 20 times, 10 times God did it, 10 times Pharaoh says, I harden my heart against you. God is working with the desire of Pharaoh. Third thing that we want to notice about this hardening of Pharaoh's heart is that it is a warning to everybody who reads this narrative. I mean, Pharaoh's the fool in this narrative that everybody is cautioned against becoming. We notice that his hard-heartedness, stemming from his self-protection and self-promotion, was incredibly costly. It always is, isn't it? Sometimes we harden our hearts because we want to promote ourselves, protect ourselves. But it's always very costly to do that. When we stubbornly refuse to listen to God's voice, God sometimes begins to peel away his blessings. Proverbs 29 verse 1 says, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed." Sounds like a commentary, doesn't it, on the Exodus narrative. Often rebuked, hardens his neck, will be suddenly destroyed. It's very interesting that years after the Exodus, the Philistines remember the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And the Philistines say this in 1 Samuel 6, verse 6, remembering the lesson of the Exodus. Why then, they're counseling each other now, the Philistines, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things against them? The Philistines are saying we've got to remember the lesson of Pharaoh and not harden our hearts. And this is true also for those who are raised within the sphere of the covenant, within reach of all of the blessings of God. One commentator says this to us: each conviction suppressed, each admonition stifled, each loving offer rejected, tends toward increasing spiritual insensitivity. Don't you get that sense in Pharaoh's life? He becomes increasingly insensitive to the movements of God around him. And lest we harden our hearts to the things of God and become spiritually dull and insensitive, we need to recognize the goodwill and the good word of God among us and respond accordingly. So we need to take note of the refusal. This refusal of Pharaoh to the request sets up a context for a great revelation of God's power. So thirdly, we want to think about the revelation of God's power. And we notice this revelation, in this revelation, God's perfect timing. His perfect timing. After Pharaoh's stubborn refusal, multiple refusals, it looks like God has done more harm than good. Right? The people say that. Moses even says that, "You haven't delivered God's people at all. You haven't done anything for us. You've only made it harder for us." Have you ever felt that way? Ever felt like God is not redeeming, is not rescuing, is not doing what we want? Even Moses begins to resent God's intervention. He says, "Why have you brought trouble on this people? You've not delivered your people at all." This is very important story. The stage is now set for one of the most amazing displays of God's power recorded in Scripture. And the reason is, nobody expects God to deliver at this point. Pharaoh doesn't expect God to do anything. He says, who is this God? I don't know him. I'm not going to let the people go because of this God, Jehovah. So Pharaoh doesn't believe it. The people of Egypt don't believe it. The people of Israel don't believe it. Moses doesn't even expect it to happen anymore. Perfect timing of God to reveal his power. Over the course of a year's time, it seems, God would send 10 plagues that would stop every mouth. So that everybody, including Pharaoh, would say, "I now know the Lord." Not in a saving sense, regrettably, but I do know the Lord's power now against me. And so I want to think about the 10 plagues, this demonstration of God's power. Obviously, we're just going to look at them very briefly. Maybe someday we'll come back and look at them in more detail. But we want to understand the plagues as a demonstration of God's power to a whole nation of people that don't believe he can act, that don't believe he can rescue. One of the things we want to notice about the plagues is their progression of severity and intensity. they increased in severity in this sense, that the first four plagues, you might say, were tremendous inconveniences. And that's why even Pharaoh's relatively sane advisors were willing to say, you know what, this is not that big of a deal. Big inconvenience. Some of them they were even able to mimic in some ways. The last six were not inconveniences. They brought death and destruction. And one of the things I think we notice from the progression of the severity and intensity of the plagues is God's mercy, his patience. God was offering opportunity to repent before the punishments became too severe. Right? Pharaoh could have let the people go before any plague came on the nation, or maybe after the first or second, any point. And this is what God is doing in this day as well. God is saying that a day is coming when I will rain a plague so intense on everyone that turns away from me that no one at that point will be able to be redeemed. But in the meantime, I send lesser plagues, lesser demonstrations of my power, so that people might turn from their sins and repent and be saved from that great demonstration of God's wrath. So there's a progression of plagues. I want us to also notice, secondly, that there's a pairing of the plagues. Really, just I think for the sake of memory, to be able to sort of condense the plagues a bit, we see that they're paired. So first of all, there's plagues upon the water in the first two plagues, number one and two. Please notice that the river in Egypt was a god, was a life-giving entity, personality almost in their mind. And in the first plague, that river is turned to blood. In the second plague, the river overflows with frogs. So that river, which the people said is a god, God is ruling over and causing it to become worthless. Secondly, there are plagues upon the land. Now, even from a non-religious standpoint, the Nile River has since the beginning of time, it seems, brought blessings upon the land. So, you know, the Nile River overflows often, at least most years, and brings blessings upon the land, silt and rich nutrients, and then it retreats and goes its way. But not now. There's curses upon the land following the curses upon the water. The earth's dust becomes lice in the third plague. In the fourth plague, the land is corrupted with flies. The third pair, we see plagues against the flesh of men and animals. Again, you see the ratcheting up of intensity. No longer are the plagues outside of humanity, but now they're upon humanity. In the fifth plague, the Egyptians' livestock becomes diseased. And in the sixth plague, men and beasts contract boils. So the plagues are coming closer, aren't they, to the heart of the people. Then there, fourthly, is the pair of plagues against the harvest. I think this is notable as well. There's a reversal of the blessing of Joseph. Joseph comes into Egypt and manages the harvests so that the people are redeemed from that great lack of food. But now, as the pharaohs forget the blessing of God through Joseph, the harvest is cursed. The seventh plague, there's severe destroying hail, where the crops are at least mostly destroyed. Then, to sort of pick up what was left, the locusts come in the eighth plague and consume everything. Then the fifth pair is the plagues against life, directly against life. The ninth plague, there's palpable darkness, that life-giving sun, which everything needs to flourish and preserve, is turned to darkness. The Bible says it was a darkness that you could feel. And then, of course, tenth, there's the death of the firstborn. Now, we're going to consider the Passover, Lord willing, in more detail next time we're together, and how God communicates his grace through that Passover also, as it was a curse. But I want us just to just pull back a minute and just assess these this demonstration of God's power, and specifically in the plagues. First of all, we need to understand that these plagues were miraculous. You'll know if you read at all any of the literature, any of the sort of non-evangelical literature on the plagues, there's often an attempt to try to harmonize the plagues with natural weather phenomena or other sort of unusual occurrences in nature. But these are clearly from the hand of God. So they're miraculous. Even the Egyptians gave up attempting to explain them after the second plague. So we ought to trust those who were closest to it. The very Egyptians themselves says this is the finger of God. This is not natural. You couldn't explain this in any other way. Secondly, we want to notice that these plagues are devastating. It's absolutely devastating upon those who harden themselves against God. Eventually, Pharaoh's servants grow bold. We noted not only that they said frankly, this is the finger of God, but eventually the servants of Pharaoh say this to Pharaoh. Remember, the God of Egypt, the one who could speak and anything he wanted would happen. His advisors say this, let them go. Do you not understand that Egypt is destroyed? So his own advisors grow bold with Pharaoh and say, everything is lost. Our nation is in shambles. We're ruined. This is the extent of God's judgment against his hardened people. Which leads us to consider, fourthly, the result of God's demonstration, which was a response to the hardness of heart, which was a response to his request that the people leave. I want to notice that the Egyptians paid the price for their stubbornness. As it turns out, Pharaoh and his people were not half as mighty as they had suspected. They learned the hard lesson of those who stand up to God. Stubborn unrepentance then is unimaginably destructive. Notice again, even in the request itself, at first, the very first request that Moses makes is actually just that the people would take a 3-day respite from their labors. Pharaoh says no. By the ninth plague, Moses, now looking, you might say, like a winning general, no longer requests a 3-day respite. He now insists that they and all their possessions would permanently exit the land. And after the 10th plague, the Israelites leave with an unimaginable plunder, while the Egyptians were left weeping, surrounded by their dead sons and their decimated land. Imagine their regret. But what we see coupled with this is that no one ever regrets godly repentance and humility. Right? We see the failure to repent, the failure to humble themselves, but no one ever regrets repenting. No one ever regrets humbling themselves. Someday God will break the pride of every person, and only those who willingly submit will be blessed. So at the end of the story, God has demonstrated his supremacy. Remember Pharaoh had asked that question? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. By the end of the conflict, Pharaoh's no longer asking that question, is he? The Lord has answered that question. The Lord is the creator of heaven and earth, who still upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, if we could use language from the Heidelberg Catechism. The Lord is in charge. The Lord is in control. But what we also need to see as we close this morning is that God, in exercising his judgments, also makes a difference, makes a distinction, a difference between Egypt and Israel. What we notice, even in the plagues themselves, from the fourth plague on, is that Israel is spared the effects of God's heavy hand. God says from that fourth plague on that the Egyptians will feel this to their hurt but you will begin to feel this judgment for your deliverance and for your release. And so that's why the Belgic Confession can say this, and we have to believe this, as difficult as the topic of judgment is, that God's power is most terrifying to unbelievers, but most comforting to God's children. It was God's power that was terrifying to the Egyptians, that was comforting to the children of God. It was their salvation and their deliverance. Now, understanding this doesn't ensure that we'll be spared from all hurt, just as the Israelites felt certainly some inconvenience from the first plagues, the early plagues. But it does assure us that if God is our Heavenly Father, through faith in Jesus Christ, that He will use His power for our glory, for His glory, and for our salvation. So we need to see the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, even in our own times of darkness. We don't live in an age necessarily of palpable darkness like the Egyptians had in their land, but that veil of darkness has not yet been lifted from this world. The darkness of sin, the darkness of misery. But when we learn how God has acted in the past through His great power, through also making a distinction for setting apart His children, those children of the covenant who trusted in Him and cried out to Him and depended on Him, when we understand what He's done in the past, it gives us confidence to follow Him in the present and to have great hope for His full deliverance in the future. And so we want to see in this demand for the Exodus, God's claim upon His people. These are My people, and I will rescue them. In a sense, God is saying to Pharaoh, we can do that the easy way or the hard way, but I will have My people. They will all come out of your land. And there will be a distinction made and a separation made. And so as God's children, we rejoice in that and we give thanks that He's no less powerful to save today, but that Christ has come as that greater Moses to lead us out of this place under the powerful hand of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your tremendous work of deliverance in the Exodus. We thank You that You did bring these people out, not quietly, not secretly, not even in compliance with the compliance of the Pharaoh at first, but through Your sovereignty. And that gives us great hope as we face so many difficulties today. Doubts about whether You desire to rescue us or whether You're able to rescue us. And in spite of these doubts, You continue to do it. And so we pray that You would, even in our unbelief, that You would strengthen our faith, help us to believe, and help us to remember what You have done, and that what You continue to do will be by no means less in glory or in power than what You've done in the past. Help also our children to hear of these deeds. We pray that we would be that generation that tells these things to our children, and that they also would believe, drawing from this encouragement from so long ago. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.